Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to awaken this morning and come together to consider your word once again. We ask that you would allow us to understand the light that you have for us this morning, that we can let it impact us in such a way that we would flee away from self-exaltation and spiritualism and not fall away from the truth, the precious truth that you've given us. We want to be among those that take the little book out of your hand and eat it. And we know that eating of the little book represents the reception and the comprehension of the message you have for us. And this morning, the message that you have for us is something that we ask that you'd give us an extra measure of your spirit that we can comprehend it correctly. We receive it willingly, but we want to comprehend it in a way that would glorify you. We ask that you'd hide me behind your cross, that you'd overrule my human thinking process, and let the words that present this message be from your throne room, touched with a coal from off your altar. And we ask that you'd prepare the hearts and minds of the brothers and sisters that consider these things, that they might receive it as you see fit. And we want you to continue to pour your latter rain out upon us as we study these things, so we ask that you would open our understanding at this time. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been in Daniel 8 for a while. Lord willing, we'll be in Daniel 8 for a little while longer. And in Daniel 8, we've shown that Daniel 8 is an illustration of a counterfeit system of worship that exists from the rebellion in heaven, and then was brought down here to earth by Satan, and then it is manifested in the kingdoms of Bible prophecy as counterfeits to God's true worship. We understand that Daniel is identifying this for us by using sanctuary terms in Daniel 8 that are corrupted sanctuary terms. The ram offering has two horns that are not of the same size, therefore they wouldn't be allowed in the sanctuary service. The goat has a horn that's broken with four horns that come up from the broken horn, wouldn't be used in the sanctuary service. The little horn that comes into play in Daniel 8, verse 9 and onward is both a woman and a man, thus being an abomination before the Lord. And when it comes to our consideration of the daily, we find that grammatically the daily is corrupted in the sense that the only place in the Bible where the daily is employed as a noun is in the book of Daniel. Every other place it is a verb or an adverb. And from this we understand that there is a counterfeit system that is being illustrated in Daniel chapter 8. And when we get to verse 11, we have spent time there. We have noticed that the little horn there is the masculine sense of the little horn. Verses 9 through 12, it changes from masculine, feminine. And the masculine manifestation of the little horn of Rome is civil Rome. The feminine manifestation is papal Rome. Verse 11 is speaking about civil Rome, and it says that civil Rome magnified himself to Christ, and it did so at his birth and at his death when it tried to kill him and then did kill him at the cross. And from pagan Rome, paganism, the daily, would be roomed. It wouldn't be served. It would be lifted up and exalted. And the place of pagan Rome's sanctuary, which was the city of Rome, where the Pantheon temple was cast down by Constantine in the year 330. That's verse 11, going through it very simply. But in our last presentation, we identified that there is also, though it's not spelled out right there on the surface, verse 11 is one of the most complex verses. Let's say it this way. Verse 11 is a very complex verse. I'm not going to say it's one of the most complex in the Bible because I don't know which is the most complex in the Bible. But there is some deep thoughts in verse 11. And you can understand in verse 11 that there is a counterfeit offering taking place. It's saying that from pagan Rome, the religion of paganism is lifted up and exalted. So in this verse, you have the temple of paganism, the Pantheon temple. You have the offering, which is pagan Rome, being offered. It's being taken away. And it's being lifted up and exalted. So though you don't see a priest there that's doing this offering service, you can see the components in here that allow you to recognize a counterfeit offering that's being set up here. And you can see this because the context of Daniel chapter 8 is defining the kingdoms of Bible prophecy in their religious manifestation, and it is identifying this religious manifestation as Gadol, each of the powers Gadol more than the previous power, and Gadol is self-exaltation. So the root of their religion is this self-exaltation that Satan manifested in heaven. But the symbol that represents this religion of self-exaltation is the daily. It is, in the Hebrew, it is the continual, representing that this is the religion that began with the rebellion in heaven and continues all the way through history. It's the continual religion of Satan. But here in verse 11, although it's not specifically identified, we see a priest sacrificing pagan Rome, taking the religion of pagan Rome, paganism, and lifting it up and exalting it to the world. And in this verse, we see pagan Rome's temple. We want to look at pagan Rome's temple now here briefly, because one of the things that we're doing is identifying that the daily is the symbol of the Omega, apostasy and Adventism at the end of the world. The Pantheon temple that we've already discussed was located in the city of Rome. We read a nice passage from J.N. Andrews last time where he dealt with this a little bit. But Pantheon comes from two Greek words, pan and theos. Theos meaning God. Pan, you see in your notes, it's a noun, the Greek god of fields, woods, shepherds, and flocks. What kind of god do you think of when you think of the god of fields, woods, shepherds, and flocks? Perhaps pantheism? God is in everything. Represented as a man with goat's legs, horns, and ears, identified with Roman Silvanus and Faunus, or Faunus. Synonyms, goat god, topic Greek mythology, type of Greek deity. It is interesting that it is a Greek deity because it is from the Greek system of education that both the reform time of Christ was corrupted, and it is also from that system of education that Adventism stands in such a corrupted fashion here at the end of the world. So when we look at the word Pantheon, which is the name of the temple in Rome that represents paganism, we see it's made up of two words, and pantheon means the temple for all gods, and it was built by Agrippa in Rome in 27 BC, and in 609 became a Christian church. That's worth noting. The Pantheon temple is a temple of all gods. That was how the Romans used it. That's what the name means. And it was a very simple thing in the 7th century to change it from a pagan temple to a Catholic temple, which they call Christian, and you and I know that the Catholic Church is not Christian. But in our day and age, in Adventism anyway, not in our day and age, in the history of the beginning of the 20th century, Kellogg introduces pantheism through his book, The Living Temple. So if you go and look up the definition of pantheism, it's the belief that all the forces in the universe are God. An example of pantheism is rejecting the idea that God has an individual personality. That was one of Sister White's warnings. the doctrine that God is not a personality, but that all laws, forces, manifestations, the universe of the universe are God, the belief that God and the universe are one and the same, the worship, now notice this, pantheism, the worship or toleration of worship of all gods of various cults. Pantheism is exactly what the Pantheon temple represented. So when we're speaking about the daily in Daniel 8, verse 11, being lifted up and exalted, and we're seeing in verse 11 prophetically represented a priest taking the offering of the slain of pagan Rome. He's been taken away in 508, and then he lifts paganism off the dead body of pagan Rome. He lifts it up and exalts it. Right there in the background is his temple, the Pantheon temple. You see the connection between the daily pantheon and pantheism, if you're willing to see. Okay. So before we go further on through Daniel 8, which we have a long way to go through Daniel 8, I want to do some board work this morning. And I'm not so sure that this can't be illustrated a little bit better. This is the first time I've tried to illustrate this. So, I'm going to point out things that we have been discussing in Habakkuk's tables. They're a matter of the record of this particular series, and some of them are pretty fresh in our mind that have been in worship the past couple weeks. In 321, we see Constantine introducing the first Sunday law, and I'm marking that date. There, you could probably technically put it even before then, but I'm marking that date as where the paganism is being brought into Christianity. And from an earlier study in Habakkuk's tables, that's a symbol of the mystery of iniquity. And we're putting this study today in the context of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul talks about the mystery of iniquity already working back here in the first century when Paul wrote it, and predicting that there would be a falling away that preceded the papacy being placed upon the throne in 538. So the mystery of iniquity is the combination of truth and error, and Paul says it's already back there working in his day and age, but I'm marking 321 just as a point of reference for our study here. And then in 330, I'm saying civil Rome is cast down. Okay, this is the year that Constantine moved the capital to Constantinople. And then when we get to 538, according to Daniel 11:31 and Daniel 12:11, the daily paganism was removed. It was taken away. In terms of our illustration of a counterfeit sanctuary service, I'm going to say that pagan Rome here is slain. Although I know pagan Rome still existed, but we're talking at the prophetic level. But right here in 508 is also where paganism begins to be lifted up, okay, and exalted in agreement with Daniel 8:11. It's going to get lifted up and exalted, and it's going to reach the height of this exaltation when the papacy, professing to be a Christian church, is placed upon the throne of the earth and continues to practice paganism. So there's according to Daniel 12:11, from 508 to 538, the papacy is being set up. And we've already compared this recently with the history of Christ. Christ was 30 years in preparation, then he was empowered. The papacy was 30 years in preparation, then it was empowered. Once Christ was empowered, he gave his testimony of life for 1,260 days. Once the papacy was empowered, it gave his testimony of death for 1,260 years. Then Christ was crucified, then the papacy received the deadly wound. So based upon that, and we're leaving lots of components out of that, this period here is the setting up time, the preparation time for the papacy, paralleling the 30 years of preparation for Christ. In this time period, it's being roomed. Paganism is being lifted up and exalted in advance of the falling, during the time of the falling away, but in advance of the man of sin being revealed. We're putting this in the context of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That day will not come by any means except there come a falling away first. And this mystery of iniquity that begins back here in Paul's day and age, it's represented by bringing paganism into the church. By the time you get to this history, the Christian church is so corrupted that it has fallen away. And it, when it falls away, then the man of sin's going to be revealed. And where is the man of sin setting? He's setting in the temple of God. Is he? Is the papacy in 538 setting in the temple of God? No. Okay. That's how it's expressed in the Bible. But who is the temple of God in this history? According to Revelation 12, who's the temple of God? It's the woman. And what does the woman do here in 538? She flees into the wilderness for 1260 years. So this is a counterfeit temple of God. Okay, what temple of God is this? It's the Pantheon temple all the way through. Because the Pantheon temple is the temple that allows any kind of worship to be represented in it. Right here, he's sitting in the temple of God. So the man of sin appears after there's a falling away. And I'm marking 533 there because this is where, other than the removal of the third horn, this is where everything's in place for the papacy. This is where it receives the civil authority from Justinian in 533 with the decree of Justinian. It's already setting on the seat of Rome. Now it's got the civil authority in its hands. All it has to do is wait for the Goths to be driven out of the city of Rome, and it's in place. And at the Third Synod of Orleans in May of 538, the Catholic Church passes a Sunday law. Okay, so Sunday law is here. The man of sin is revealed. Everyone follow me on this? Okay, so this is the story of the taking away of the daily, both taken away here in the sense of pagan Rome being removed, but also in Daniel 11, this is where the lifting up and exalting of the papacy takes place. All right. So the next history that I want to point us to is Sardis. Okay. Now, in previous presentations, we've demonstrated a principle that Stephen Haskell agrees with. Stephen Haskell teaches very clearly in the story of the Seer of Patmos that all of the churches of Revelation repeat in the church of Laodicea. You guys are so busy writing this chart, which is okay, but you got to follow, okay, also. Notice this next quote from Stephen Haskell. He who walked among the churches, among his churches, and who sought diligently for signs of life, searching among the seven stars, the leaders of the churches, found that although Sardis claimed to have life, it was dead. Which church is Sardis? It's the one that follows Thyatira, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. Strange condition. So quietly had this life been lost that looking back upon the activity of the past and priding itself upon what great things had been done by Protestantism, the church had allowed the very principles of the papacy to twine about it until its life was choked. Okay, this is Sardis. Now, I know many people, maybe most, place Sardis beginning in 1798. I disagree. All right, and I respectfully disagree for a number of reasons. We won't go into that now, but Sardis is when they're waking up from the papal tyranny, and the waking up period actually begins before 1798, all right? So the next paragraph by Haskell says, there was a time in the history of Pergamos, that's here, when Christianity thought paganism was dead, but in reality, the religion which was apparently vanquished had conquered. Paganism baptized stepped into the church. In the days of Sardis, this history was repeated. So here in Sardis, what I'm saying here is this compromise that's represented by Pergamos up here, it begins in the time period of Sardis, and it's going to reach a falling away here. Okay, Sardis is where the Protestant Reformation takes place. So there's a compromise that comes in right at the beginning that ultimately is going to allow the Protestants to reject the message of William Miller. The falling away is going to be in response to that message. So here, what I'm saying, in 1798, we have a parallel history, only here in 1798, it's not civil Rome that's cast down, it's papal Rome that's cast down, receiving the deadly wound. In fact, in this sacrificial service that's portrayed in Daniel 8:11, where you have the Pantheon temple, and you have an offering that's slain and then lifted up and exalted, and by implication you have a priest. Pagan Rome in this history is the offering. Paganism is lifted up from that offering. But in this history, who's the offering? In this history, who's the offering? Who gets slain in this history? The Catholic Church is going to get slain. Okay, because it's the religion from the Catholic Church is going to get lifted up and exalted by who? The Protestants of the United States. Okay, it's a parallel history. So, Stephen Haskell teaches us a truth that we're not taking time to really nail down, but this history, this falling away that began in Pergamos, began in Sardis. So this line here represents the falling away that's going to impact this history down here, just like this falling away impacted this history down here. You with me? So, I'm marking 1840 here as the empowerment of the first angel's message, because the falling away, it's going to be produced by a rejection of the message. There's going to be a testing message, and even in here, if you go into Great Controversy, page 49 and 50, in this time period here, the true Christians were realizing that they couldn't stay in connection with the Church of Rome if the Church of Rome was going to handle itself. And this is where the separation was going on. And those that had their head on straight, they separated from the Church of Rome and they fled into the wilderness for 1,260 years. But the majority of the Christian church in this time period, they stayed with the Catholic Church. But my point is there was a testing message here. And what was the testing message? Sister White tells us what it was. It was 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. They understood that there was going to be a falling away that preceded the man of sin. And what was that? This is even more nice to recognize. Sister White tells us, where this warning message of this history that's based on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where did Paul get that warning message from, according to the spirit of prophecy? From the book of Daniel. So the warning message here is from the book of Daniel. The warning message here is from the book of Daniel. The warning message here is from the book of Daniel. The warning message here is from the book of Daniel. Okay, and it's based upon the rejection of the warning message at the falling away takes place. Bottom of page 1. This is kind of heavy for an early morning, right? As the churches refused to receive the first angel's message, they rejected the light from heaven and fell from the favor of God. They trusted their own strength, and by opposing the first message, they placed themselves where they could not see the light of the second angel's message. But the beloved of God, who were oppressed, accepted the message, Babylon is fallen, and left the churches. So this falling away in here, what's it based upon? Pardon me? What? Yeah, but it's based upon them rejecting the message. And why did they reject the message? This is worth noting. Because what we're doing is we're seeing that in this history here, the subject is the daily. All the way down to the Omega apostasy. How she say it? They trusted to their own strength. What's that? That's self-exaltation. Okay, you're trusting to your own strength, right? Right here. This is Gadol. And what's the symbol of Gadol? It's the daily in the book of Daniel. So here, they were holding on to the daily. Okay, they were holding on to the daily. They refused to have it taken away. And because of that, there came a falling away. All right. Next quote. In this history, this area here, it's where fanaticism is marked. It was not in the proclamation of the second advent. What's the proclamation of the second advent? That's the first angel's message. She's saying it was not in the proclamation of the second advent that created fanaticism and division. These appeared in the summer of 1844. Here's where fanaticism and division appears, summer of 1844. When Adventists were in a state of doubt and perplexity concerning their real position. When did they get into a state of doubt and perplexity? Right here, first disappointment. So right in here, there's no fanaticism in here with the empowerment of the first message. But once 1843 passes, then there's doubt, perplexity, and fanaticism begins to come in. It says, the preaching of the first angel's message and of the midnight cry. Here's the midnight cry down here. Okay, the preaching of the first angel's message and the midnight cry. So she's isolated this history now. From the first disappointment until the arrival of the midnight cry on August 12th through 17th, 1844, in this history, fanaticism arrives. Okay, and what's fanaticism? It's counterfeit Holy Spirit. It's taking a crazy idea and thinking it's of the Lord and pushing it to an extreme. It's fanaticism. The preaching of the first message and of the midnight cry tended directly to repress fanaticism and dissension. Those who participated in these solemn movements were in harmony. Their hearts were filled with love for one another and for Jesus, whom they expected soon to see. The one faith, the blessed hope, lifted them above the control of any human influence and proved a shield against the assaults of Satan. What I'm wanting you to see here, right here, fanaticism. And right here is the falling away, because what goes on right here? What arrives in history right here? I don't have it marked, but you should know what it is. What arrives in the summer of 1844? And what's the second angel's message? Babylon is fallen. Right here's the falling away, okay, that's going to precede the revelation of the man of sin. Okay, and we dealt with this in our last presentation, that right here, a separation between these two classes takes place. And the class that has fallen away, they're directing their place to where? To the holy place, and Satan's answering their prayers. Is this the true holy place?
No.
No, this is the Pantheon temple. It'll take any kind of worship and use it to counterfeit God's worship. This is the Pantheon temple coming all the way down. And the man of sin has appeared. He's in there answering their prayers, because Satan and the Pope are the man of sin. Now, you notice in your notes, we're not going to go through this, but you'll notice in your notes on page 2, I have Ezekiel 8, and right before to have lesson 38, we went through Ezekiel 8. This is lesson 82, so some, whatever that would be, 44 lessons ago, all right? So if you're watching this on DVD and you want to refresh yourself on Ezekiel 8, you back up 44 presentations, okay? In Ezekiel 8, we noticed a progressive escalation of abominations that lead to the fourth abomination, which is the 25 leaders of Adventism bowing down to the sun. All right? But the first abomination that Ezekiel shown is the image of jealousy. And what's the image of jealousy represent? Where did it all begin? Where did it begin? In heaven. What was it? It was self-exaltation, because Satan was jealous of Christ, wasn't it? Yes. First thing, self-exaltation, the image of jealousy is a symbol of self-exaltation. It is a symbol of the daily. Okay, and you'll notice here, in their self-exaltation in this history, they're rejecting the first angel's message, and then they go into fanaticism. Okay, a false outpouring of the Spirit. And And here's the true outpouring of the Spirit, isn't it? This is the midnight cry. What does Sister White tell us about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? You couldn't know what I wanted, the answer I want. She says, the counterfeit always precedes the true. The midnight cry is the true outpouring. But before the midnight cry arrives, you have this history here where fanaticism develops. In this history, you have gadol, self-exaltation, jealousy, the daily in Ezekiel 8. And then it's followed by spiritualism. You have it in your notes. He's taken into the secret chambers in the second abomination in Ezekiel 8. And commenting on what secret chambers means when Christ references them in Matthew 24 in The Desire of Ages, page 631. I'll cut down to the middle of the paragraph. He says, I'll read it. As one of the signs of Jerusalem's destruction, Christ had said, many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. False prophets did rise, deceiving the people and leading great numbers into the desert. Magicians and sorcerers, claiming miraculous power, drew the people after them into the mountain solitudes, but this prophecy was spoken also for the last days. This sign is given as a sign of the second advent. Even now, false Christs and false prophets are showing signs and wonders to seduce his disciples. Do we not hear the cry, behold, he is in the desert? Have not thousands gone forth into the desert, hoping to find Christ? And from thousands of gatherings where men profess to hold communion with departed spirits, is not the call now heard, behold, he is in the secret chambers? The second manifestation in Ezekiel 8 of the abomination is he's taken into the secret chambers. Spiritualism. Spiritualism follows the daily. It follows jealousy. Here's self-exaltation in this history followed by fanaticism. Spiritualism. And the third, and this is a nice one. It's not a nice one, but it's a nice observation. The third abomination in Ezekiel 8 is that they're weeping for Tammuz. Okay. What's that? Okay, so from Myths of Babylon and Assyria, the weeping ceremony, because that's what they were doing in Ezekiel 8. The weeping ceremony was connected with agricultural rites, right? Tammuz dies in the winter, right? But he comes back to birth in the spring. That's who this god is, and he manifested in a lot of mythology. He's a god of resurrection, you know, bringing the plants back to life. The weeping ceremony was connected with agricultural rites. Corn deities were weeping deities. They shed fertilizing tears. And the sowers simulated the sorrow of divine mourners when they cast seed into the soil to die so that it might spring up as corn. This ancient custom, like many others, contributed to the poetic imagery of the Bible. They that sow in tears, David sang, shall reap with joy, and so on and so forth. What I'm saying is, what is weeping for Tammuz? It's putting your tears in the ground because Tammuz died in the wintertime, but he's got to come back to life in the springtime. And what brings the plants back to life in the springtime?
The rain.
This is a false latter rain. This is a manifestation here of spiritualism that leads into a counterfeit latter rain that leads to the next abomination, which is Sunday worship. And we know at Sunday worship, the man of sin is revealed, whether you're marking the Pope or the men that receive the mark of the Pope. The man of sin is then and there revealed. So, just putting this in because we studied it before is another line to show that the sequence is gadol, the daily, followed by spiritualism and fanaticism, a false revival that leads to the man of sin being revealed. Alpha apostasy. Now we can, we dealt with the bringing down of Jericho, and Brother Noel, who's not here, pointed something out the other day that is even, it adds to what we understood about 1860. If you remember the story of Jericho, there was a prophecy by Joshua that the man that laid the foundation of Jericho would give his firstborn son for doing so, and he would give his lastborn son for raising the gates, and we went through and showed that the gates represent the church, and the foundations represent the foundations, and then we went into the history of James White. So, in Arthur White's Ellen White biography, volume 1, page 445, something that I hadn't noticed until Noel shared it with me, and you have it right in here, is as they were getting ready to organize the church in 1860, not only were they talking about organization, but in order to get legal control over the publishing houses that they were developing, in 1860 is when they chose the name Seventh-day Adventists. Okay? So that in 1860, the gates are being marked, and this is the year that James White, youngest son, died. But in 1863, when they organized into the Seventh-day Adventist Church legally, James White's oldest son died. And he died because he came home on a cool, windy day and took a nap on the materials that were being used to produce the 1863 chart. And the cloths that were used as backing to produce those cloths were damp. And from him taking a nap on the damp backing of the 1863 chart where the foundations were being set aside, he developed pneumonia and died in 1863. The story of Jericho was the story of the seventh trumpet. They had marched around Jericho for 7 days. Therefore, they had marched around Jericho 7 times in that sense. There's 1 7 times for you. But then on the seventh day, they marched around Jericho 7 times. So there's 2 7 times in the story of Jericho. Then they blew the trumpet, and if Jericho illustrates the end of the world, that's the third woe, the seventh trumpet. Then they did a loud cry, which brought the walls down. And Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning. So if the end of the world is illustrated by Jericho, then the beginning of Adventism would be illustrated by Jericho, because the beginning is going to illustrate the end of Adventism. And at the beginning of Adventism, you have 2 2520s, one that ends in 1798, one that ends in 1844. And right here in this history, you have the midnight cry, which typifies the loud cry. And what empowers this history is the trumpet message that came to fulfillment in 1840. So what happens in this history, right in here in the summer of 1844, is the Millerites come to understand, they hadn't planned this, that the organized churches were Babylon. So when you come to this history here, and they're going to start organizing themselves into a church, then they're building here what they had torn down here. They're raising up Jericho right here. And it cost the youngest son and the firstborn of James White to make that work. And here in 1 Samuel 8, 6 through 8, let's go there, we see a principle in God's Word, if you accept the principle that all the Bible is speaking about the end of the world in connection with the emphasis that it is the story of ancient Israel that illustrates modern Israel. In 1 Samuel 8, and I know you all know this story, but I want to remind us of one thing. Verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel. What displeased Samuel? That the people wanted a king. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they do also unto thee. What were, in the story of Samuel, what were they rejecting? What was their basic rejection that leads them to want a king? It was Samuel's sons is what the premise that they used to get a king, but what they had forgotten and lost sight of was the mighty deliverance out of Egypt. They'd lost sight of the movement here, the foundational movement. They forgot the signs and wonders that were did in the land of Zoan. Now notice from Patriarchs and Prophets, here's the one thought from Sister White I want to add to this, 604. The injustice of these judges caused much dissatisfaction, and a pretext was thus furnished for urging the people that had long been secret, urging the change that had long been secretly desired. Okay, Samuel's sons is just a pretext to make this happen. All the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. The cases of abuse among the people had not been referred to Samuel. Had the evil course of his sons been known to him, he would have removed them without delay. But this was not what the petitioners desired. Samuel saw their real motive was discontent and pride, and that their demand was the result of a deliberate and determined purpose. No complaint had been made against Samuel. All acknowledged the integrity and wisdom of his administration, but the aged prophet looked upon the request as censure upon himself and a direct effort to set him aside. He did not, now here's the part I want you to see. He did not, however, reveal his feelings. He uttered no reproach, but carried the matter to the Lord in prayer and sought counsel for him alone. Oh, Brother Jeff. I don't know that Sister White protested them starting a church in 1863. I thought she participated in it. Well, I thought Samuel participated in anointing King Saul and King David. He did, but the Lord told him, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me, and you as well, but we're going to go with this one, so you just keep your mouth shut. Okay, so we have every reason to understand that the prophetess knew what was going on. So what I'm saying here, I'm saying this is a rejection of the spirit of prophecy as much as anything else, okay? And I'm saying right here, this is paralleling the mystery of iniquity in all these histories. Right here it's starting. And it's going to produce a falling away in this history. It's going to produce a falling away in this history here. Because this history here, 1888, this is where the Alpha apostasy begins. I know if you've read books about the Alpha apostasy, many authors aren't going to say this, but this is. We know that in 1883 and 1884, 1st Uriah Smith started teaching at the University, at the Adventist College, that Sister White's testimonies weren't inspired. And then the next year it was followed by the General Conference president doing 10 articles where he said there's portions of the Bible that aren't inspired. So in 1883 and 1884, the leadership of the Review and Herald, Uriah Smith, the publishing work, James White's dead at this time. So the leader of the publishing work, the leader of the educational work, Uriah Smith, and the leader of the General Conference, Butler, have come out and rejected the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, which prepares the way for the conference in 1888, where Sister White is clear that in 1888, in a convention that brings all the leaders together, that they together now reject the Bible and the spirit of prophecy in mass. So here, this begins the problem, because the Bible is very simple on this one. You reap what you sow. So there is an abundant amount of things you can put in this history to parallel this. But before we get there, I need to back up. I forgot one thing. When you're coming into this history, right here, the Protestants in the United States, they close their doors against the Millerite message, so they go into darkness, right? So it leaves only one Protestant group. Who's that? The Millerite Adventists. They're the Protestant group. They're the Protestant movement that's still on planet Earth. But right here in 1863, they do the very thing that they define as Babylon. When they're defining what makes these fallen churches here in this time period part of Babylon, it says that they're organized legally and they have creeds. So right here, the last Protestant entity, the Millerite Adventism, it begins to cease to be Protestant. And here, Protestant USA is cast down. Okay, up here, civil Rome was cast down first, then papal Rome. This is state Rome, church Rome. But here, church United States is going to be cast down. And then in the Ronald Reagan years, state United States is going to be cast down. And remember, pagan Rome, power placed the papacy on the throne of the earth, is typifying the United States, the power that places the papacy on the throne of the earth. So there's two casting downs in both of these powers. And the first one here, this gets cast down when they do the very definition, accomplish the very definition that they use to identify what it meant to be part of Babylon. And I'm not saying the Adventist Church is Babylon. We're letting prophecy illustrate what was going on to lead to this history here, to this history here. And I am calling this history the Alpha Apostasy. In this book here, this man here, Gilbert Valentine, if you've read his books and you understand the work of Jesuits, then you understand that he accomplishes the same work that Jesuits do. Jesuits work to go back into history and change it. So when you're reading his books, you have to know, and George Knight, who is his mentor, he's a student of George Knight, that they rewrite history to suit their own preconceived idea of what that history was. But nevertheless, there is information in here that helps put this story together. And in this history here, he thinks that W.W. Prescott was a positive influence on Adventism. And he thinks wrong. The title is W.W. Prescott, Forgotten Giant of Adventism's Second Generation. And I agree. Adventism's Second Generation ends in 1919 when they published Prescott's book, The Doctrine of Christ, or something like that. Is that what it is? And the doctrine of Christ was to take the Advent message and eliminate all the prophecy out of it and just leave a presentation of Christ. And so he documents in this book that in this history here, and I got 1901, because this is when Louis Conradi introduces the old Protestant view of the daily. The daily's beginning, the pioneer view of the daily right here is being taken away, absurd. And it's going to be followed by pantheism. I left out an H. Of John Harvey Kellogg. And I got 1902 for the burning down of the publishing house and the sanitarium to mark that history. But pantheism you can take back further. The daily you can take back even back to here in 1845 with Crozier. So I'm placing them not where you can really mark their beginnings. I'm placing them when a testing message arrives, because it's a testing message that is going to produce a falling away. Okay? So in this history, one of the things that should be put in here, and this Valentine upholds, is that W.W. Prescott, his whole purpose was to remove the pioneer position of the daily. And he produced the Protestant magazine. And if you go to the Protestant magazine, he will tell you in here that he never says the daily is Christ's sanctuary ministry in that magazine, but every article is attempting to let you come to that very conclusion, that the daily is Christ's sanctuary ministry. That's the whole purpose of the Protestant magazine, even though he never says it once. Okay. So what's he doing? He's trying to take away the pioneer position of the daily, but in doing so, he's bringing to an end genuine Protestantism. And yet he does it with the tool called the Protestant magazine. All right. So in this history, when you get to 1888, once again, do you have a testing message? Yeah, they're being tested. The daily arrives to shake them all the way through this history. Pantheism. And what's pantheism? spiritualism. The daily, jealousy, gadol, pantheism, spiritualism, it's the same sequence of events. And then there's going to be a falling away. And why do I have 1915 as the falling away? We'll get to that. Let's deal with pantheism a little bit. On page 4. In regard to the faith to be cherished and preserved in these last days, very little light is given in the living temple. And this light is so uncertain that it would not help God's people at this stage of the work. Now, when I mentioned here, just a minute ago, I didn't put an emphasis on it, about Prescott. When he comes out with his book, The Doctrine of Christ, here, I'm not being just vague. He's purposely created an Advent message that no longer has the prophetic message in it. He takes it out. All right, he removes it. So notice what she says about the living temple, because these are a 1-2 punch. Second paragraph, in the visions of the night, this matter was clearly presented to me before a large number. One of authority was speaking, and he said, if the suppositions and statements found in this book were essential, if these statements were pure provender, thoroughly winnowed from the chaff, there would be some decided mention of them in the revelation given by Christ to John to give to the churches. To John, the Lord Jesus opened the subjects that he saw would be needed by his people in the last days. The instruction that he gave is found in the book of Revelation. Those who would be co-workers with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will show a deep interest in the truths found in the book of Revelation. With pen and voice, they will strive to make plain the wonderful things that Christ came from heaven to reveal. The first chapter of Revelation was then read with great solemnity. Who was reading it? One with great authority is reading it to Ellen White. Okay. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Our instructor presented the solemn messages that have been given in their order in Revelation, and that are to occupy the first place in the minds of God's people. All through the book, the living temple passages of Scripture are used, but in many instances, these passages are used in such a way that the right interpretation is not given them. The message for this time is not the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are we. So what's the message of the living temple book? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are we. What does the Lord receive as vessels unto honor? Those who cooperate with Christ, those who believe the truth, who live the truth, who proclaim the truth in all its bearings. Brothers and sisters, in this history, pagan Rome is being sacrificed, and paganism is being lifted up and exalted through the papacy, a pagan religion that professes to be Christian. In this history, the papacy is sacrificed, but the same religion, paganism, is going to be lifted up and exalted by people professing to be Protestants. Okay? In this history, there's something being sacrificed here that isn't pagan Rome or papal Rome. It's Protestantism. Okay? And the temple here is the temple of God, and here it's the holy place. But here it's the living temple, which they think is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord are we. Notice the next quote. These are not the words of Sister White, but the words of the Lord, and his messenger has given them to me to give to you. God calls upon you to no longer work at cross purposes with him. Much instruction has been given in regard to men claiming to be Christian when they are revealing the attributes of Satan, counteracting in spirit, word, and action the advancement of truth, and are surely following the path where Satan is leading them. In their hardness of heart, they have grasped authority which in no way belongs to them and which they should not exercise. Says the great teacher, I will overturn, overturn, overturn. Men say in Battle Creek, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are we, but they are using common fire. Their hearts are not softened and subdued by the grace of God. So these people that are being brought into this delusion here, spiritualism, living temple, time period, they're rejecting the day. They've rejected the Bible in the spirit of prophecy in 1888. They're going into the alpha apostasy. Now they're lifting themselves up and they're saying what Sister White said in early writing 74, that this chart was directed by the hand of the Lord and should not be altered, and that I saw that those that gave the judgment hour cry had the correct view of the daily. And that was the argument of that history, that very quote. These men that are rejecting the spirit of prophecy concerning the daily here are going into a spiritualistic experience, because spiritualism is when you put God's word below man's word. They're taking man's word and they're going into spiritualism, and at the same time they're saying, we have the authority, we're the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And the symbol of the temple of the Lord that they're erecting here is the living temple, which is just another manifestation of the pantheon temple that comes all the way down through this history. So Protestantism is the sacrifice here. Because in the Protestant magazine, the prophetic message, and in the book that's published in 1919, the prophetic message, is which is supposed to consume, be first place in our minds, consume our attention, it's removed. It's removed. Okay, 1915. The patience of God has an object, but you are defeating it. He is allowing a state of things to come to you that you would fain see counteracted by and by, but it will be too late. God commanded Elijah to anoint the cruel and deceitful Hazael, king over Syria, that he might be a scourge to idolatrous Israel. How many people did Elijah anoint?
Three.
Who were they? Jehu. And if you type Jehu into the CD-ROM, over and over, over and over again, who does Jehu symbolize? The Pharisees. He's the zealous defender of God's truth. But his heart isn't right with him. He's much too zealous. Who else did Elijah anoint? Elisha, he anointed the prophet. But who is Hazael? Oh, she's going to tell you right here. This is the definition. She speaks of Hazael about probably 10, 15 times. But here's the definition of who Hazael is. Why do we need to know that? Are we to believe that the history of Elijah is actually going to be repeated here at the end of the world? If there's one passage that Sister White repeatedly compares to the end of the world, it's the story of Elijah. Okay, so there's three anointings, and Jehu, that's a Pharisees in Adventism that think they're going to be defending the foundational truths, but they're going to be fighting against the foundational truths. They're the defenders of the law. Elisha is the prophetic message, but who's Hazael? Who knows whether God will not... I'll back up. God commanded Elijah to anoint the cruel and deceitful Hazael, king over Syria, that he might be a scourge to idolatrous Israel. Who knows whether God will not give you up to the deceptions you love? What does that remind you of, those that have been studying here the past couple of weeks? Isaiah 66, 4 and 5. The Lord's going to choose their delusions, and Sister White compares that passage with 2 Thessalonians. He's going to give you up to the deceptions that you love. He's going to give you up to the strong delusion of 2 Thessalonians. And why does the strong delusion come? Because they would not receive a love of the truth. And what's the truth that's being discussed in 2 Thessalonians? It's a relationship of the daily and the abomination that make it desolate. That brings a strong delusion. And who knows whether God will not give you up to the deceptions you love? Who knows but that preachers who are faithful, firm, and true may be the last who shall offer the gospel of peace to our unthankful churches. It may be that the destroyers are already training under the hand of Satan. What destroyers? The destroyers that are represented by Hazael, that's going to be a scourge to idolatrous Israel. It may be that the destroyers are already training under the hand of Satan, and only wait the departure of a few more standard bearers to take their places, and with the voice of the dragon cry. The voice what? They're going to speak like the false prophet? The Haziels are going to speak like the false prophet? Who's the false prophet? That's apostate Protestantism. What's going to be a scourge to Adventism are the pastors that are going to carry the message of apostate Protestantism. That's Haziel. That's W.W. Prescott. That's this book here that removes this message out of the Advent message and leaves you the peace and safety message of the false prophet of apostate Protestantism. And when does this come in? Should we expect Haziel to come into history? When those few faithful pastors that were standing in this time period fighting for the faith once delivered to the saints get laid to rest, you can rest assured from here on that the voice of the false prophet is going to exist in Adventism, and it does. It does. Only waits the departure of a few more standard bearers to take their places, and with the voice of the false prophet cry, peace, peace, when the Lord has not spoken peace. I seldom weep, but now I find my eyes blinded with tears. They are falling upon my paper as I write. Notice the next quote. It may be that ere long all prophesying among us will be at an end, and the voice which has stirred the people right there. This is the falling away that comes right there. The voice that stirred the people will no longer be disturbed their carnal slumber. When God shall work his strange work on earth, when holy hands bear the ark no longer, woe will be upon the people. And of course, that's something that you need to bring down to this history. When holy hands no longer bear the ark, he's going to do a strange work, and his strange work isn't simply punishing the wicked in the seven last plagues. It's a punishment that comes upon those that are supposed to be carrying the ark of God, but they're no longer carrying it with holy hands. And when is that period of time? When the woe is upon the people. But here's the falling away. The voice of reproof is silent. The silent ministers are being set aside. In here, I should be pointing up here. And in 1919, we're going to have a book by Prescott called The Doctrine of Christ. I worked with people from Colombia and Venezuela, and they didn't mind working with me because they realized that when you give the prophetic message, God's people come under conviction. And they like to see the people come under conviction because then they can give them the doctrine of Christ. But when the prophetic message got too pointed, they decided they didn't want to carry on with this. They want to carry on with W.W. Prescott's message, which is the doctrine of Christ that has removed the prophetic message out of it. They didn't even care what prophetic message they had. Anyone could come preach prophecy because they knew it stimulated their audience, and they wanted to deal with their audience in an emotional state so they could give them Prescott's message of the doctrine of Christ. But the doctrine of Christ without the message of Daniel and Revelation is what? What is it? It's a false Christ. Right here, this is a false Christ. It's a false Christ. Notice the next quote. Men in the highest positions need to realize that they are as dependent upon God as are the humblest of their brethren. The greater their light and the clearer their knowledge of truth, the greater is their responsibility. If they are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, they will have a humble estimation of themselves. If the worship of God, in their worship of God and in confession of sin, they will be as the lowliest of his creatures, while at the same time they will take the lead and set the example in everything that is pure and noble. They will be despised by many for their piety, professed godliness, humility and conscientiousness. They will be a byword and a hissing to those who, while they profess godliness, are not connected with God. But they will be honored by heaven and by men whose hearts have not been hardened by rejection of light. Brethren, I see your peril, and again I ask, do you who err make any effort to correct the wrongs? Souls may be stumbling along, walking in darkness, because you've not made straight paths for your feet. Now, if you notice, you go back up a couple paths. In this history, she says, following the path where Satan is leading them. Okay, so this is about this path in this history that I'm trying to mark out for us. Because you've not made straight paths for your feet. What are the straight paths? The old paths. Okay, you've rejected these. If you are in position of trust, I appeal the more earnestly to you for your own soul's sake and for the sake of those who look to you as guides. Repent before God for every mistake made and confess your error. If you indulge stubbornness of heart, what is stubbornness of heart? Gadol, there's the daily. And through pride and self-righteousness do not confess your faults, you will be left subject to Satan's temptations. That's what went on in here. They're being left to Satan's temptations. If when the Lord reveals your errors, you do not repent or make confession, his providence will bring you over the ground again and again. You will be left to make a mistake of similar character. You will continue to lack wisdom and will call sin righteousness and righteousness sin. The multitudes of deceptions, there's Isaiah 66 again, the multitudes of deceptions that will prevail in the last days will encircle you. And what? You will change leaders and not know that you have done so. They changed leaders right here in 1919. Didn't know they'd done so. They accepted a false Christ. And that's what happens here. There's a falling away first, and then what happens? The man of sin is revealed. Only now, it's talking about the leadership of Adventism that has determined that the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, are we. And what is this temple of the Lord? Symbolically represented by the book, The Living Temple. It's the Pantheon Temple all the way through. What was sacrificed here? Protestantism, as represented in the Protestant magazine that takes the symbol of Rome out of the prophetic message. And remember, Daniel 11:14 says what? Rome establishes the vision. Take Rome out of the vision. And you have no vision. And when you have no vision, the people perish. Now, in study 23, for those of you that are watching on DVD, we even have to go back further. We did a study on Judas, where this won't be long. This won't be long. We're gonna add one more line right down here. But what I'm saying, and I skipped this line. Don't know why I did that. Because I'm looking at the clock, I suppose. In the 1930s, Hermes arrives, hermeneutics. Okay, a lot of information on that out there now. This is where we accept apostate Protestantism's approach to biblical interpretation. Hermeneutics, from the name Hermes. I won't go there. And it leads us, it begins the mystery of iniquity that's going to impact us here. This is always the mystery of iniquity, and the mystery of iniquity always causes a falling away first before the man of sin is revealed. Are you following the parallel lines here, or is this just too much information? I think it might be too much information for me. In the 1930s, we have a mystery of iniquity that's introduced in response to this history, when they change leaders and don't even know it. And this starts going through history, and it's in this history in 1989 when Reagan forms an alliance with the Pope, and now not Protestant USA, but civil USA is being cast down. Okay, this is another line, another thought. But it brings us to 9/11, which parallels 1888 and 1840, and I suggest 508, when there's going to be a testing message once again. And based upon this history, when there's a testing message about whether you're, as a Christian, going to stay connected with the Church of Rome, that's based upon 2 Thessalonians, according to Sister White, this testing message is causing a separation in this history. And The testing message is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the place where William Miller discovers what the true meaning of the daily is. So we see the daily here is part of this testing message. And then in 1840, what begins to close the doors is this chart, and right under the cross on this chart is the daily. Okay, right here, Gadol. Then in Ezekiel 8, we see the first manifestation of first abomination is the daily, Gadol, jealousy, self-exaltation. And then in here, we see the daily, Louis Conradi introducing the false view of the daily, once again causing this testing process. So when we get down here to 9/11, and these people don't want to hear that the daily is testing truth and that the daily self-exaltation is a symbol of the Omega apostasy, I'm sorry, there's too many lines that say otherwise. This here, this is the old paths that we're being tested upon. And in order to step on those old paths, you have to humble yourself and say, I'm going to do what the Lord instructs me to do, not what men instruct me to do. And that is the very essence of Gadol and self-exaltation. Amen. That's what's going on right here. And those people that reject the call to return to the old paths and hearken to the sound of the trumpet in Jeremiah 6, 16 and 17, they're destined to receive strong delusion just before the Sunday law. A false revival just before the Sunday law. That's been prefigured by the celebration that took place at Ellen White's death by those people that had wanted her gone. I mean, they wanted her gone bad enough after 1888 that they exiled her to Australia. And it's documented that after she died, they put her son Willie in exile, in the sense that they just left him alone. They didn't want to hear no more about it. They were happy about it. Strong delusion, strong delusion. Weeping for Tammuz? Strong delusion of false revival. False latter rain. Fanaticism right here in the Millerite history comes in right here. And, of course, the empowerment of the papacy here. And this strong delusion leads to the Sunday law, but the falling away first, that's the falling away of the foolish virgins of Adventism, that the man of sin might be revealed. And according to the prophecies about the Omega apostasy, in here, the foolish virgins are going to have a movement that nothing's allowed to stand in the way of. But storm and tempest will sweep their structure away, and they think their structure is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. But this structure is the parallel to the living temple. It's the parallel to the false holy place. It's the parallel to the false temple of God. It's the pantheon temple, because the pantheon temple will receive any god, because it's Satan's temple that he uses to deceive those people that fail the test right in here. You follow me? So along with this, we'll add one more line, and it's the story of Judas. Page 6. I'm almost done. There are lessons to be learned from history of the past, and attention is called to these, that all may understand that God works on the same lines now as he has ever done. He works on the same lines now as he has ever done. Same line. His hand is seen in the work and among the nations now, just the same as it's ever been since the gospel was first proclaimed to Adam in Eden. There are periods which are turning points in the history of nations and of the church. 9/11 was a turning point in the history of the world, the history of the United States. And 9/11, September 2001, is when the Seventh-day Adventist Church decided that if you're going to be an ordained pastor in Adventism, that you have to take a course in the spiritual teachings of the Jesuits, which was spiritualism. Okay. That was a turning point for Adventism. You've now turned your ministry over to the Jesuit order. But there was a turning point in the life of Judas as well. I should finish that. There are periods which are turning points in the history of nations and churches in the providence of God. When these different crises arrive, the light for that time is given. This is the light of Revelation 18 is given. But in Judas, It says, Christ's discourse in the synagogue concerning the bread of life was the turning point in the history of Judas. What's the sermon that was the turning point in the history of Judas? It was a sermon about the bread of heaven. You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. This was the turning point. And when this angel comes down on 9/11, the angel of Revelation 18, he's paralleling when the angel came down on August 11th, 1840. And when the angel came down on August 11th, 1840, he had the little book of Daniel open in his hand, and he told John, representing the Millerites and us, to go and take the little book and eat it. So right here on 9/11, we're to eat the little book. And right here on 9/11, Judas had the same turning point, and he refused to eat. And then the biblical record shows us that he went through three tests. What were the three tests? Three times he covenanted to sell Christ. Three times. And in here, he fell away. His rebellion, the Gadol, begins, and you have it in your notes, at the foot washing of Mary. At the foot washing of Mary, his Gadol is lifted up, and he goes out and he starts his covenant process. He's going to barter three times with the Jews to sell out his Lord. But notice the top of page 7. When Jesus rebukes him, I'm going to cut in the middle of that paragraph. It says, stung by the knowledge of his sin and provoked to madness because his own guilt was known, about Mary anointing the feet of Jesus, he rose from the table and went to the place of the high priest, where he found the council assembled. Right there. That's Gadol. That's the daily. And this is the first time he met with the Sanhedrin. And when he did it, what did he do? He rose from the table. He left the tables. Okay, he rose from the table. And then in the second paragraph says, in spirit and practice, many resemble Judas. Okay, this is Adventism, Judas. Notice the second test. It says, before the Passover, Judas had met a second time. He's already covenanted a second time to sell out Christ with the priests and scribes, and closed the contract to deliver Jesus into their hands. And at the bottom, he was possessed by a demon. So in here, what's happening to him if he's possessed by a demon? Spiritualism, right? If you're possessed by a demon, you're into spiritualism. First, it's Gadol, when he lifts himself up. You know, I could take that perfume and make a lot more money for the Lord's work than what she's wasting on his feet. There's Gadol for you. But now he's becoming demon-possessed. Notice the final decision. In surprise and confusion at the exposure of his purpose, Judas rose hastily to leave the room. Then Jesus said unto him, that thou doest quickly. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Okay, it's nighttime, midnight cry. Night it was to the traitor as he turned away from Christ into outer darkness. Until this step was taken, Judas had not passed beyond the possibility of repentance. Now, brothers and sisters, he's still going to go covenant with them for the third time where he gets the money. But when he leaves Jesus right here at the foot washing, his story begins with the foot washing of Mary and it ends with the foot washing of the disciples. He's illustrated from beginning to end as exhibiting Gadol. He's rebelling against foot washing, humility. That's Gadol. That's the daily. But before he covenants a third time, he's already closed his probation. Okay. When the Adventists receive the strong delusion, it's before the Sunday law, and their probation's already closed before the Sunday law. And if you're not receiving the strong delusion and you're a Seventh-day Adventist and you're going to receive the seal of God, your probation closes before the Sunday law. The Sunday law is simply the test where you're going to demonstrate which character you've prepared. And this is the case with Judas. He's already closed his probation before he goes the third time. Until this step was taken, Judas had not passed beyond the possibility of repentance. But when he left the presence of his Lord and his fellow disciples, the final decision had been made. He had passed the boundary line. And so, you have some quotes here about Judas. In here, he begins to mix truth and error as he interacts with the disciples down in this history. That's the mystery of iniquity, and this iniquity leads him to falling away. And you have the quote in there that when he goes out and hangs himself, second quote from the bottom on page 8, the branch wouldn't hold him, would it? In falling, his body had been horribly mangled. The dogs were now devouring it. So he falls away before the cross. Okay, and the cross is here, and then Barabbas, who is a false Christ, is revealed. Okay, so what am I saying? I'm saying that Daniel 8:11 opens up an illustration of the work of Satan as he counterfeits the temple of God down through history, that he's here sacrificing pagan Rome in order to lift up paganism. He's here sacrificing papal Rome in order to lift up paganism. And here he's sacrificing Protestantism in order to lift up paganism. And in here he's sacrificing Adventism in order to lift up paganism. And that these temples that he is portrayed in these histories are nothing more than the Pantheon temple in that particular place in history. And that the first step towards death for Seventh-day Adventists at the end is represented by the daily in the book of Daniel, the self-exaltation that allows someone to place their own human wisdom above of thus saith the Lord, whether it occurs in the Bible or the spirit of prophecy. And that this truth is one of the truths that connected with the daily in the book of Daniel, whether God's people want to see it or not. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd awaken us to the crisis that your people are now in this testing process, that the separation is well underway. We do not want to be like Judas. We want to be like John. We want to be benefited by the light. We don't want to reject the light. We don't want to be hardened by the light. We want to be softened and changed into your image. We thank you for the lines of information that you've given us, but we know that that information is worthless if we can't turn it into an experience that glorifies you. So we ask that you give us the wisdom to not only understand these wonderful truths, but the wisdom on how to allow these truths to change us into your image. We have a busy day today. We have people arriving. We're going to begin a week of presentations with Pastor Emiliano. So we ask that those people that are traveling here, that you'd give them traveling mercies, and that you would make this coming week a blessing to all involved, that you would watch over and protect the work that we're doing with the live streaming and the DVDs. And we thank you in advance for doing this. In Jesus' name. Amen.